communicated well. So we'll talk about this and see if any of you felt similarly about it, or if I'm just kind of off the wall here with some of my thoughts about this. But maybe we'll start again with this word, since it's the first word in the heading for this section, propitiation. What did we say, or what did we conclude that was? You know, we mentioned it last week that this is not a frequently used word in common language today, and it's not even used that often in the New Testament, only being used four times in four different scriptures. But what is it? Propitiation. Go ahead, Bill.
Payment. Payment for our sin.
Okay. Yeah, the idea has some kind of root in pagan practice. Why were offerings brought to the altars of pagan gods? To turn away their anger, right, and their wrath, to appease them in some fashion. And that's the idea, that these offerings were made as payment, to use Bill's word, you know, to kind of turn the wrath of the gods away from the people. And this word is used in the same sense here, that Jesus, in his offering on the cross, was a payment, it was an offering to assuage or to turn away God's wrath from us because of the sin that we've committed. That is the idea. And, you know, there's one of the passages that's included in the book here on page 52 from 1 John chapter 2. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, right? That which makes us subject to the wrath of God, our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So that's the idea. Now, what we're talking about, and what Matthew Allen is talking about in this section of the text is, well, are there limits to the propitiation? Isn't that the idea? I mean, how far does this extend? Or under what conditions does this propitiation apply? Okay, that's the idea. So read with me this first paragraph, because that he writes here, and we'll talk about it. He says, so now, let's think about the Christian life post-initial salvation. So what we're talking about here is baptized believers, we would say. Somebody who has, you know, put themselves into God's favor through grace. He says, what about the Christian who engages in premeditated sin? What about Christians who continually succumb to Satan's devices and regularly choose to turn his or her heart away from seeking God? What I'm describing is a situation where a Christian knows the will of God, understands the consequences, and still chooses to act on the temptation. Can this person count on the cleansing of God? And then he answers his own question in the next paragraph and says, the simple answer is no. Not until the behavior is confessed before God and repented of. Okay? So, you know, the question, and this is where we get into the, you know, language here. You know, we have lots of words. There are lots of, you know, matters of substance here to discuss. But, you know, I first stumbled over the use of the word premeditated. You know, what about the Christian who engages in premeditated sin? What does the word premeditated mean? Well, anybody other than the lawyer in the room, and then we'll ask the lawyer what it means. Yeah.
Now, you
know,
we used to think about this, it's something you just don't do, even though you know that's not really right. And you just go, well, you know, God knows my heart.
always want to throw in, though, if you're a young Christian, you have the knowledge of all things that are
okay.
Wrong.
So maybe like, you know, a sin of ignorance or something?
Right, that's what I'm because that's a whole other bucket.
Yes, it is. Yes, it is.
But the way he words it is what came to mind.
Yeah. Other thoughts about this? The lawyer want to weigh in? You know, premeditated. We've heard about premeditated murder. What does that mean, Robert?
Best way is to look at two different ideas. One is you get into an argument with somebody in the heat of anger and you do something. Mm-hmm. But you don't do anything at that moment for a week or two. It festers and you plan and plot. And, boy, this is going to be the end of Kyle.
Yeah.
Taking care of him.
Yeah, right.
You're the closest one to him, sorry.
Yeah.
You're about to
yeah, yeah.
It's,
so there's this idea of, you know, kind of a spontaneous action in the moment versus something that is planned out. Yeah. Bill?
I think I said before, when I was at Catholic College, Friday afternoon drinking society started at noon on Friday, and they normally get, you know, a good walk. Mm-hmm. And then Sunday morning, they would go to confess the sins. And then by Wednesday, oh, I can't wait to find it.
Yeah.
That, to me, that was, there was no way to forgive those sins. Mm-hmm. Because that was premeditated starting on Wednesday or even after they finished church on Sunday.
Yeah, that's a good example. Other thought, Carol, were you saying something? Yeah.
Well, I don't know that we don't always plan.
Yeah, yeah. We sometimes talk about sins of commission and sins of omission. You know, it's kind of hard. How do you fit a sin of omission into the context of premeditation, you know, I guess? But, Robert, were you going to say something?
Well, I was just going to add to what Bill was talking about, an example, and it bleeds over, and I think what we're thinking about, you have to be wondering, when you do go to that confessional on Sunday, how sincere is that? When you know you're waiting until the next week.
Yeah.
That's a problem that we have.
Right. I think that's a very good example, I think, you know, Bill's example, where a person has basically kind of built this sin into their life, right? And maybe that's kind of the closest that would get at this, because if you just, which I did, I just went to a common dictionary, looked at premeditated, and it said done deliberately. Well, I think that pretty much, you know, every sin, I mean, I guess you could call, I mean, did I say this last week, like a whoops-a-daisy sin? Like, I'm not sure if you sin on accident, ever, right? It's always some volitional, you know, action. You know, it's a deliberate act. So, you know, but the idea of kind of systematizing, of basically kind of incorporating structurally a practice into your life, that's different. I think it gets closer to this idea of what we might think of as premeditation.
Well, people make the justification for it, too. Because we all know people that consider themselves mm-hmm. Christians, but it's obvious in their lives and their choices are not, you know, in the Bible.
Yeah.
They justify it.
Right. Now, you know, the next part of the, you know, Christians who continually succumb. This is obviously a matter of degree, but I could say since I've been a Christian, I have succumbed on a continuous basis to sin, right? That doesn't mean, you know, maybe that I've kind of structurally built practices that I know are sinful into my life under the presumption that I'll just kind of gain a pass on those things, like the example that Bill gave. But there is a continuous need for God's forgiveness. See what I'm getting at? You know, I mean, so there's a matter of degree here. And I think one of the points that I reached through my thought and working through these ideas is what we're striving for here, and what I think we're struggling with, and maybe even Matthew Allen struggles with, is where's the line? And I'd have to say, line drawing ain't my business. You know, that's why God's the judge. God draws the lines. And I think this is partially why we're struggling with the language and trying to understand the ideas here in regards to sin and how it affects our lives. But I think this is good discussion. Now, when he says, when he asks this final question, you know, when he says, you know, a Christian who knows the will of God, understands the consequences, and still chooses to act on the temptation, can this person count on the cleansing of God? Now, he answers, no, not until the behavior is confessed before God and repented of. Me, if I were writing, I might say, yes, they can count on the cleansing of God as they continue genuinely in confession and repentance. You know, if you know, this idea is a perversion, right? The one that Bill talked about, when you've kind of built sinful practices in your life on purpose, I think you have a basis for challenging, is that genuinely being in the light, according to 1 John, you know, where you're committed to this idea of confessing and repenting before God genuinely? I think that's quite questionable, right? No, go ahead, Erica.
Trying to quit smoking. Some people go cold turkey and they don't.
Yeah.
You got other people, they need the Nicorette gum and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And so everything is possible with God. But some sins and things in people's lives, it takes time.
Yeah.
Man, somebody just shacking up with somebody. Mm-hmm. You know,
there could be it's going
to
be impediments to it. Yeah, I think these are you know, very good points. And when you look at it, 1 John, and this is the point that I was making, because in the next paragraph the idea continues, this idea, deliberately choose to sin. Well, I've already kind of covered that. Choice to sin is a deliberate action, right? You know, in the next sentence, if a person chooses to engage in, okay, sin is a choice. Then a degree of, you know, commitment and how, you know, you're engaging in that. You know, and there is no assurance of salvation while you are living in disobedience. Like, that's a phrase we've heard before, kind of living in sin. It's a bit of a, you know, what does that mean? What does that mean? You know what I'm saying? I think, again, back to Bill's example, I think it's kind of a very good one, because that's been systematized by you. You know, it's part of your life system that you're going to get drunk every week on Friday beginning at noon. Well, that's a problem, right? And I can get to that, you know, with respect to if that's what he's referring to here. But I think when we compare this to, you know, 1 John chapter 1, This idea, to me, living in disobedience is basically not living a life that is genuinely committed to confession, genuine confession and genuine repentance. And that doesn't mean, and when I say the word, I even have to challenge myself here and explain to you, what's genuine repentance? It doesn't mean that you only get one shot to repent for a single sin, right? I had an angry interaction with somebody today. I lost my temper, so I get one coupon for repenting of anger, you know? So that's it. That's been spent. So I need to, you know, the rest of my life, I get no more repentance options for anger. That's not the way it works, right? You can't repent of particular sins, you know, over again. I mean, I was thinking of, you know, Peter's question to Jesus, because the disciples were really kind of bothered by this idea about forgiveness too and how it worked. And how many times do I need to forgive my brother? Like 7 times in a day? And what was Jesus' response? 70 times 7, you know. So obviously there can be repentance, you know, for the same sin without abusing, you know, the prerogative. Any other thoughts about this? Yes, Leslie. Yeah. Right. Right. And, yeah. There's Kyle.
There's a poem of repentance, and it goes along with, you know, we all know the story of Randy Knight. You know, one sheep gets loose, and you just go and get it free. I also heard somebody make the point that, yes, the sheep can come back and repent, but at some point you've got to fix the things. You know, is there an effort made to get better, to improve the situation? You know, if it's, oh, all of a sudden I'm here on Friday night and I found myself in establishment, you have to do something about it. It's more than just say I repent. There's something to go with that. Some kind of corrective action. Like I mentioned earlier, we have to, like with the smoking, with the cigarette, with it, whatever, that has to go about.
Yeah.
Certainly God knows.
We're familiar with this kind of, maybe you've had this experience with our children. You go tell your brother you're sorry for what you did.
You're not sorry.
I'm sorry. You know, we understand what that looks like. Yeah. Robert, did you ever?
Yeah. You know, a lot of this is the root that maybe we don't emphasize enough. When we initially give ourselves over to God, and that's probably the point that we're really thinking about so hard, how horrible my sins were, I lost without it. You know, when we get right there, we've got to kind of get a hold of ourselves and make sure other people understand. It's not going to happen overnight. We have to be a changed people.
Yeah.
You know, we're different. We live for God. It should really bother us, no matter large or small, when we do something against God. It's when that doesn't bother us anymore or as deeply that we've really got to kind of shake the sand off.
Yeah.
Yeah. I'm doing something wrong here. I've got to readjust this.
Yeah.
Build a fence.
Right.
And put a noose.
That's the kind of the idea which we talk about the conscience and how the conscience can be made calloused, you know, when you violate it and pretty soon it doesn't bother you and things of that nature. Kyle?
He mentioned the word root, and it reminded me there is an excellent passage about this in Deuteronomy 9, beginning of verse 8. I'd love to read it.
Mm-hmm.
This is at the end, towards the end of the book of Moses, renewing the covenant. He says, "Beware lest there be among you a man or woman, or clan or tribe, whose heart is turning away from the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of these nations," right? Who mentions it's an internal attitude. "Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of his sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be saved, even though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart.'" This will lead to the sweeping away of poison. "There were those whose heart was set to follow God, and there were those who rebelled. Neither group is perfect, but one group is different from the other."
Yeah. Right. In terms of kind of, well, these things we'll get into more, and we've been talking about the idea of being committed and devoted to God as opposed to seeking out, you know, cracks and gaps and loopholes and whatever other justifications you can get to fit in, you know, what you want to do that's inconsistent with God's will. We've gone through these things, and I think this has been a good discussion. You know, it's, in the paragraph on page 54 at the bottom, you know, he says it is talking about this challenge to overcome sin. It is a battle that lasts a lifetime. It is, because we've made the point earlier in this series of studies about how unreal it is and potentially damaging for example, young Christians, new Christians get the impression, nobody else in this congregation struggles with sin. I'm the only one who's struggling with sin. That's a pretty lonely feeling, right? And people can become very discouraged and fall away because everybody else seems to got it licked but me. And that's just not true, right? So it is a battle that lasts a lifetime. And that is something that needs to be acknowledged without creating this, you know, permissiveness in respect to sin. You know, that's the subject that we're dealing with here. But then at the top of, I know where he's getting to, and maybe if Matthew Allen, if we're able to get him for a meeting sometime, I can sit down with him, he and I can talk about this. But, you know, the first sentence on the top of page 55, you know, many Christians do their very best to live a holy life, but still struggle with sin. And like I left with you last week, I understand why you put that word there, but I'd say every, in a sense, right? Is there any Christian, I mean, for whom living the Christian life isn't automatic? It's like cruise control. You don't even have to have your foot on the accelerator anymore. It's just kind of, just happens. I've never met that person, or at least a person who would confess openly that that's what Christianity is like to them. I'm on cruise control, right? So that's where we get in, you know, to this language. But the rest of that paragraph, I think, you know, he explains himself and he communicates it, I think, very well. And I'm just going to read it. "Temptation and the war with Satan do not vanish after salvation. No. When we sin, we are still a child of God. Our relationship with God will continue as long as we acknowledge our sin and our shortcomings." That's 1 John chapter 1. "When we realize we've sinned and we seek God's forgiveness, Jesus stands on our side because he's our advocate." 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. "He is well acquainted with the shortcomings of the human condition and testifies on our behalf." Jesus does, right? That's the point. And attempts like Paul was addressing in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Attempts to create permissiveness to allow kind of this systematic inclusion of sinful practices in your life can't be justified on the basis of grace. That's the point, I think. Okay, now you all can tell me if I made too much of this language stuff here, but I think it's a good discussion because it allows us to get into a discussion of the substance of this issue of grace and so-called limits on, or limits on grace or propitiation or what Jesus has done for us. Bill?
At the bottom of 54 it says, he wrote, the mark of a Christian is not sinlessness, but sin and consciousness.
Yeah.
And it makes me think of Paul, when Paul says, please take this thorn away from me. Whatever that thorn was, him having to repent over it, that's what it was bothering him, the fact that it was making him conscious of the sin. That's what we have to know. We have to be conscious of the sins that were committed.
Mm-hmm.
That's the hardest thing to do.
Right. Yeah.
You can say the same for Israelites. Before Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
What made a true Israelite wasn't that they were perfect. That didn't the first thing exist. The first thing to do was to continue to try to come back to God.
Mm-hmm.
You can't read the Psalms and come away without
it. Yeah. Yeah. I'll just kind of go to another statement. I think this is a point he draws us down for us to get in the conclusions on 56. God is on our side. Exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point. This is much different than thinking of God as that, you know, person that you might have known in your life who scrutinized everything you did because of some enjoyment they derived from pointing out when you did something wrong. That is not God. Don't confuse that person in your life, you know, with God's attitude. That person's not on your side. That person's getting some, you know, weird, you know, satisfaction out of picking on you. That's not God, right? He's on our side. And he says further, when we come to him in prayer, seeking his forgiveness, we are forgiven. And we're talking about those who have, you know, committed themselves to God through faith and obedience. And he says, and when we walk in obedience, Jesus continues to be the propitiation for our sin each and every day. Now, again, what do we mean by obedience, right? And sometimes we read that word and we mean like unfailing obedience. And we can't read it that way. When we walk in obedience, that is our life. Walking is this term, this metaphor that's used in Scripture to refer to somebody. This is their commitment. They're committed to obedience. Not they're purely, in all cases, forevermore, amen, exactly obedient. Several good points you made, but one of them that I'll emphasize is one danger signal that we should pick up on is when there is no longer any hesitancy,
yeah,
with respect to a specific sin that we have. That's a problem sign, for should be for us, right? Where it's becoming routine, yeah. And this idea, you know, of walking in obedience. This is my translation of that, okay? When it is our intent and our goal and we are committed to doing God's will, sin doesn't negate, right? It doesn't cancel out our relationship or our access to continual forgiveness, right? In confession and repentance. It's our intent and our goal. We're committed. This idea of walking in obedience, that's what I mean. We trust God. We're committed and devoted to serving and pleasing Him, and obedience is part of that. I'm committed to that. Right? And I'm not creating lots of exceptions for myself, right, to please myself. Was there somebody else? Yeah, Erica. I was just thinking this morning, I was reading something on LinkedIn about the value of what they call them, the World Economic Forum, call them awe walks. You know, the value of being in nature and walking. And there are a lot of studies. And one of the studies is that the value that comes with that is it appears to be important to kind of diminishing self. That is, you become more focused on the bigger and less on self-interest. And one of the things that it mentioned here is that there seems to be an increase in compassion that's associated with that. And I had the thought to myself that, yeah, I'm still working on that compassion part. And this is on your point. That's why when we think that God's sense of compassion and mercy and grace is like ours, that's an issue too, because that they don't compare, I don't think, right? We tend to be hard, you know, especially if it affects us personally, like somebody did something to us. God's above that. Any other points about this discussion people might want to raise, Robert?
Just the only thing I've been sitting here thinking about years ago, I had a one-on-one discussion. Kim McLean, y'all may remember Kim, he was here. It was just a visit, we're talking, I don't know if it was a devotional you've been reading or something, but we got to talking about this wrong concept, in my belief, of besetting sins, that sin you just can't get rid of, the one that you're so weak for. You know, that's not found in the Bible, that term, but in Hebrews 12:1, in the King James Version, it talks about sins that so easily beset us. So people latch onto this term, it's a besetting sin. God's going to overlook it, I just can't get over that one. The only place that's mentioned is in Hebrews 12:1, and that's where it says that we've got to learn to lay aside the sin that so easily besets us. We don't get it out, we don't get past it. So.
Yeah, and to restate it over and over again, and then you sometimes get in trouble trying to do that because there's always going to be some inaccuracy or whatever, but it's the commitment to the continual process. It's a commitment to this process, this ongoing process, not, you know, I've arrived, I'm now on cruise control, you know, that's discouraging. And when we think about, like, our young people, too, you know, that's, I think, well, there's other issues, but you know, one of the things we also need to distinguish is sin from stuff that's not sin, that's just a matter of tradition or practice or custom or whatever. And I think that can be very discouraging to young people now, you know, that we kind of, us older folks want to kind of force them into, no, this is the way you must do it, right? Because this is the way I've done it and my parents did it. And we won't call it sin, you know, but it almost has the weight of that. No, you're not doing that right, you know, whether it's worship or some other, you know, sign. Anyway, don't get me started on that. Different topic, different story. The next lesson, a continuation of this, is really going to get at this idea of faith and trust. And I'm not at the risk of treading too much on this morning's lesson during worship. I don't think I will, but you know, living by trust in Jesus, not ourselves, in the next lesson. And I think this is a good pairing to what we've been talking about here. What is faith? Is trust easy or hard to develop? Genuine, substantive trust is hard. Easily violated, right? We might even call it, without being overly dramatic, trust is a fleeting quality in our human relationships with one another. Fleeting. One day it's there, the next day it's gone, right? And we need to think about that. When God is not our next door neighbor, our cousin, our spouse, our boss, God is none of those things. So I think that one of the things we're mostly going to be introducing this lesson is to think about how much of the challenge maybe we have or that others have in their spiritual life is really a trust issue. And I think as I get into this, I'm going to kind of reveal my hobbies already in the context here. You know, when we preach, obey, 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 because we don't think there's enough obedience going on, is that the root of the issue, or is that really the symptom that we see evident? I would say the root of the issue is faith and trust in God. That's what needs to be attended to, not browbeating people about obey, obey, obey. You know, and at some point, it becomes, if we're not careful about how we communicate about this stuff and preach and teach about this stuff, we can be guilty, as we maybe are accused, of preaching the gospel of obedience, not the gospel of Jesus Christ.
It leads to trusting in your obedience.
Yeah, trusting in your obedience. That's what this lesson is about, as opposed to trusting in God. And I understand, you know, the historical basis for kind of maybe the New Testament church's reaction to, you know, obey, 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 you know, when we're maybe unconsciously or consciously trying to counteract cheap faith, cheap grace, as we might call it. But that's really not an excuse for overreacting and not preaching the balanced truth. Bill, did you have your hand up?
Well, Matthew Allen points out that, you know, God doesn't expect perfection. He knows from what Israel did that it's not attainable perfection. We know it.
Yeah.
But,
right.
Being a Christian is not perfection. It's being conscious of sin, conscious of our life, what we do, and how we interact.
Yeah, that's a good way of describing what we've been studying in this lesson. And we should be able to say that without being uncomfortable that we're somehow creating permissiveness. You know, that's not what we're doing, I don't think. Otherwise, Scripture would be encouraging permissiveness because it's taught in Scripture. So we're going to talk next week. We have five more minutes. About this passage that is so important in Ephesians 2, but it's taught elsewhere, and we're going to get into this. And one thing, so I don't forget about it, you know, do spend some time reading Romans 3 and Romans 4 this week, because Romans, that's one dense book. You know, there's some dense teaching. I don't mean that in a derogatory sense. I mean, it's just, it's deep. There's deep. And we've had a buildup for now weeks and weeks and weeks in this lesson, and you go with those thoughts in mind that we've been emphasizing here, and read Romans 3 and Romans 4 again. Does it seem different to you than it has before? What is taught there? You know, or is the meaning more clear? Or you know, just read Romans 3 or 4, you know, a couple of times this week and think about it in light of what we've been talking about. But this passage from Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith. That this is not your own doing, his translation is, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, some might see it's possible, you know, some contradictions in even these three verses here there aren't any contradictions. If we think there's a contradiction, it's because we have the wrong kind of model of what, you know, the scriptures teach that we're applying to this. If we see a contradiction between faith and works, then it's of grace, faith through grace, but we're created for good works. How do we reconcile that? He seems to be saying, on one hand, it's grace and faith, and the other hand, the purpose of all this is for us to be committed to good works. How do we put this together? And that's what we're going to talk about. What is faith? We're going to talk about this, and no doubt in the lesson, we're going to sing about it in a little bit. But what is faith? Pardon? Oh. Yeah. So in Hebrews 11, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So we understand faith includes this belief, right? What else?
I think faith has a lot to do with the fact that we believe that the Bible was written by God, and He has given us a pattern of life that we have to follow or should try our best to follow. I think that's the faith in all of the Bible.
Yeah. Because when we read Ephesians 2, when we'll talk more about this next week, I mean, what is faith? This is an important point. And I think sometimes some of the discussion about this that we might have, we create shortcuts that maybe don't do it service fully, right? That faith includes obedience. What do we mean by this? You know, that's a shortcut. So we're going to talk about the path there. What is faith then? Okay, you say it includes obedience, but what does that mean? You know, how do you get there? Let's explain the shortcut, because they're not the same thing, right? He does talk about the word itself in the Greek. If I said, for example, God is faithful, which the scriptures teach all the time, what does that mean? God believes? No. What does that mean, this word that, you know, pistos in the Greek, that God is faithful? He's trustworthy. And this meaning of trust is embedded within faith. Right? Why do you have faith in God? Because He's trustworthy. Right? There's trust there that's essential to the understanding of faith. And that's why I'm saying, if somebody is struggling with living the type of life God wants them to do, maybe they don't appreciate the importance of obedience. That's possible, but it's more likely they have a faith issue that is probably also a trust issue with God that needs to be attended to. So there is that. And the other part of this in Hebrews 11, you know, Hebrews 11 is this chapter in Hebrews. It's just filled with faith and examples of faith and what faith is. And in Hebrews 11 and 6, the Hebrew writer is showing that there's more to faith than simple kind of assenting to the existence of God. Okay. That without faith it is impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Seek Him. Okay. There's so much here that's good for us. So Romans 3 and 4, please read this week, and we'll do our best. We can get through maybe the next lesson next week.